John chapter 13, and we'll read from verses 12 and through 17. If you care to follow as I read the text. When he, Jesus, had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we will be those who are doers of the word and not hearers only. We ask that you would convince and convict our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we might move our lives to this end as a result of our consideration of Scripture this morning. Speak to us, we pray, as only you can, by your Holy Spirit, who is in the world today, to lead your people into all truth and to convince those who know you not of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We pray your blessing in our Savior's precious name. Amen. I remind you tonight, by the way, as you come, that the hymn sing will be on the front lawn. Bring your own blanket or lawn chairs. Just during this past week or two, many of us who are interested in sports and this type of thing, which has always been an interest of mine, perhaps we got a chance to look in at the Pan American Games, a preview to the Olympics in 1980. One late evening, as I was able to get to look at the results of the day's activities, it was a depicting of the diving competition. And as different divers were going through their dives, the announcers were indicating their thoughts of how good the dives were, this type of thing. And when one dive was made, one of the announcers, and all the announcers are people who have a background in diving, one of the announcers said, that was a perfect example of what that particular dive should be. And then they played it through in slow motion while the judges were adding up their scores. Then the scores were flashed on the screen, and it was evident that although it was a wonderful dive, it was not a perfect example of what that dive should be. The scores were not any of them, or in total, they were not perfect. They were near to it, but they were not perfect scores. So the example was not a perfect example. A good example, but not a perfect example. In this passage this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as an example to believers. And Jesus is a perfect example to us of how we should live a life of service to one another. That's what the passage is all about. Now, it hinges on three different emphases in the passage. First of all, Jesus' question in the end of verse 12. Do you understand what I have done for you? We can't move any further, perhaps, unless we understand. We can't make a response unless we know what is being laid upon us. Secondly, we have Jesus' argument relative to our washing one another's feet. In verses 13 to 16, that argument is in a threefold thrust, an argument from logic, an argument from example, and an argument from association. And then in verse 17, you have Jesus' challenge to our hearts. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus' question, Jesus' argument, and Jesus' challenge. You remember that Jesus had laid aside his outer garments and wrapped himself in a towel and had gone down from the table to the feet of his disciples as they were in a semi-reclining position at the table, which was the custom of that day. Jesus washed all of the disciples' feet. Yes, he washed Matthew, and he washed John and James, and then he came to Peter, and Peter made some objection, you remember? But he did indeed wash Peter's feet. And he washed Judas' feet. But Judas had not left the group at this particular time. And it makes it clear in the passage in verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet. He finished the task of washing all of the disciples' feet, each and every one of them. And then he put on his outer garments again and sat down with them at the table. Last week in our message, we indicated that what Jesus did is a parable in action. Jesus, so to speak, laying aside his outer garments, reminds us that the eternal Son of God, the creator of this universe, laid aside his glory and dignity and honor. He laid aside those garments of glory at the Father's right hand in heaven, and he came down to earth and girded himself with a towel, a servant's garment, and he served us. And Jesus' service to us ultimately led him to the giving of himself as he died upon the cross of Calvary. Having completed that great act of service, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead triumphantly and ascended through the heavens and is again seated at the Father's right hand in all his glory and in all his dignity, in all his majesty, and in all his honor. His garments he took to him self again, so to speak. So we have here then a parable in action. He asks the disciples a question. He says, do you understand? Have you learned now what I have done for you? And that's a good question, isn't it? Jesus asked them if they now understood. Remember in verse 7 he had said, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will have learned, you will understand. Now at this point in the proceedings he asked them, do you understand what I have done for you at this point in time? It's a good question, as I said. A good question for us as believers to mull over in our minds. Do we understand what Jesus has done for us? Each and every one of us. Just as he ministered to each and every one of them, so he has ministered to each and every one of us. He has come from heaven. He has come to the manger of Bethlehem, taken a servant's garb upon himself. He has gone to the cross, and there at the cross he has died in respect to your sins and in respect to my sins. The Bible says Christ died for our sins. The Apostle Paul could say, Jesus gave himself for me. Do we understand this? Do each and every one of us this morning realize that Jesus, in a very personal way, just as with each one of the disciples, he personally ministered to them? Do we understand that the Lord God Almighty of this universe has personally come to serve us, to make possible the cleansing of us from our sins? And then Jesus ascended to heaven, and what is he doing now in heaven? He is in heaven, continuing to serve us, continuing to make possible the washing of our feet in a spiritual manner, as we saw last week. He died upon the cross to make possible the bath of regeneration, the new birth experience. And he continues in heaven as our great high priest to keep us clean from sin. We have a throne of grace to which we may go in our time of extremity and in our time of need, that we might find grace and mercy to help in such times, that we should not succumb to temptation, that we should not become dirty and unclean. And if in fact we do, do we understand that Jesus is our advocate? 1 John chapter 2 tells us, and if any believer sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. And he is a propitiation for our sins, a satisfaction in respect to our sins. And as we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So do we understand that Jesus is vitally concerned in each and every one of us to make us clean and to keep us clean. Do we understand that he has sent the Holy Spirit, God the third person of the Godhead, to come and live within our hearts, in order that we might have power and ability to live a new kind of a life, to live unto the glory of God. Do we understand that He has given to us His inspired Word, the very Word of God is in our hands, so that we can know the will of God, the plan and purpose of God, that we may be directed and guided in our daily lives by what God says, not just what our culture says, not what man's ideas are, but what God says about how we should live. Do we understand what He has done for us? Do we understand that He is coming again? Do we understand that our glorification is so sure that God speaks of it in the past tense, even though it is yet future? Do you realize that this body of weakness and humility and mortality will be laid aside, and I will receive a body of glory like unto His? Do you understand that this sinful nature of Adam will then be taken from me, and I will be like him, for I shall see him as he is? Do you understand what I have done for you, he said? Do we understand today what Jesus has done for us? Oh, this can change our lives. This will keep on changing our lives to understand what Jesus has done for us. Do I understand not only what Jesus has done for me in these great acts of His, but do I understand what He does providentially for me in the everyday course of my life? Lots of times we don't understand at the time, but we need to realize that God is working in the everyday circumstances of life. I remember after I was converted, soon after I was converted, within a week's time, I was transferred. I was in the military at that time in World War II days. I was transferred from where I was in a very evangelistic setting. I was transferred to a rural setting in Indiana, where I came into contact with a few farmer folk, very simple people, but they knew their Bibles. And they began to instruct me in the Word of God, just what I needed at that time in my life. And then not long after that, half a year after that or so, I was transferred again down to Centerville, Mississippi. And I've referred to this sometime in the past. And I thought my world was falling apart as I came to that little village down in the deep south. But there on the streets of Centerville, Mississippi, I began to preach in the open air with a group of GIs who went out every Saturday night to share their faith in Jesus Christ. And I began to be moved into that great pattern of my life that God was calling me to. After that, and the war ending in Europe, I was stationed near Reims, France, and came into contact with quite a few GIs there, with a good contact in SHAFE headquarters, and we had a great Bible teaching ministry reaching out to the whole of the Reims area, and I became involved in Bible teaching myself. At every point in my life, God was doing something to teach me, to grow me, and to direct me in the way and in the plan that He had for me. Do we understand the great acts of God on our behalf? Do we understand every day's lesson, what we need to learn from this circumstance, as unpleasant as it might be, or from this difficulty or problem that I'm facing, or from this opportunity that seems so pleasant? Do we understand what God is doing in our lives? That should really concern us. And day by day we should understand that God is wishing to teach us and to grow us into His likeness. Now passing from the question then, we come to Jesus' argument. His argument that they should serve one another even as He served them. Now the argument was first of all from logic, as I've already indicated. They themselves, notice verse 13, called Jesus teacher and Lord. As a matter of fact, the original is more emphatic, the teacher and the Lord. In other words, there were many rabbis, there were many teachers, and they considered Jesus not just another teacher, but they considered Him the teacher of all teachers. They could say, never man spake like this man. Peter could say, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The Pharisees said, this man teaches with authority. The disciples recognized that Jesus was the teacher and that His word was authoritative. They recognized that Jesus was not only Lord, one with authority and power, in a general way, as the word was used in those days, but they realized that He was the Lord in a very specific way, the one who had the sovereign right to control and to direct their lives. Not long after, Peter was going to say on the day of Pentecost, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And the great confession of the gospel is that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. They themselves recognized Jesus and called him the teacher, the Lord. And so he is, says Jesus. Now then, if he then is their Lord, if he then is the teacher, he then is greater than they. And if he, as being greater than they, has ministered to them, has served them who are less than he, how much more so, the argument is in verse 14, that they who are equals should wash one another's feet. If he who is greater than them has washed their feet, the argument is, what problem is there then in they who are equal washing one another's feet? So it's an argument from logic. Jesus takes them at their own word how they had related to him as the teacher and the Lord. Secondly, we have an argument from example in verse 15. Jesus says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. You ought to do as I have done. This expression means that they had incurred a debt which now must be discharged. As Jesus had ministered to them, that put them in debt to minister to one another. That is the emphasis of what Jesus is saying there. I can imagine that they all at this point would have been more than happy to jump up and to lay aside their outer garment and to take a towel and to wash Jesus' feet. I'm sure they would have argued with one another as they had before as to which should be the greatest and who wouldn't wash one another's feet. They would argue now who would be the first to wash Jesus' feet. But Jesus was not calling upon them to wash his feet. He was calling upon them to wash one another's feet. Because today, Jesus' feet are washed. We wash Jesus' feet as we wash one another's feet. You remember that Jesus had indicated this himself in one of the passages that has to do with future judgment. And the principle of judgment is this. As you have done it unto the least of one of these, my brethren, says Jesus, you have done it unto me. So they are being called upon not to minister unto Jesus, but to minister unto one another. And it is very possible for our Christianity to get so God-oriented, and it should basically be God-oriented. It centers in a relationship with God, and he is in the very center of our life and our devotion as a Christian, in the whole of our doctrinal thrust. He is the very center of it all. But on the other hand, it works out in an experiential way as we relate to one another. This is the emphasis that Jesus is making here. Now, what, on the other hand, exactly does he mean? I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Well, the words have been variously understood. Number one, the words have been understood as indicating that Jesus is here establishing an ordinance of foot washing. In the Roman Catholic wing of Christendom, near Easter time, it is customary and traditional for the Pope to lay aside his garments and to wash the feet of some certain individuals who have been chosen for that particular occasion. The Moravians, a very evangelical group originally, that is, Count Zinzendorf, the one we remember is the founder of the Moravian movement, a great missionary movement reaching out in missions. The Moravians continue to observe literal foot washing. I have met folks who have fellowshipped in groups called the Grace Brethren, who observe literal foot washing. And so the words of Jesus have been understood to indicate a foot washing rite. Now, I personally have no argument with that at all. There's nothing wrong at all with washing one another's feet in a very literal way as a particular rite and function of the Christian church, as long as it is not merely ritual, as long as it is not merely something that we are going through in a meaningless way. If it recalls to us the whole of our total ministry of service to one another, as we do this humble service of washing one another's feet in a literal way, it may be indeed very beneficial. Secondly, the words of Jesus have been understood to speak of the spiritual truth of helping one another to keep clean through fellowship in the Word of God. In other words, to wash one another's spiritual feet, if you understand what I mean, through the application of the Word of God as a Christian community interacts within itself over the Holy Scriptures. Now you remember Jesus had indicated a spiritual emphasis to what he was doing. He indicated, for example, that they had all been bathed. They had all received a bath. They were all clean. Now he was referring, of course, to being spiritually clean. Because right away he says, one of you is not clean, and that was Judas. So he is indicating the spiritual bath of regeneration. And then in washing the disciples' feet, he is speaking in a spiritual sense of the continuing cleansing work of Christ that I've already indicated, by which he is our high priest. Applying the Word of God by the Spirit of God to our lives keeps us clean in a day-by-day sense. Ephesians chapter 5 says Christ is now washing his bride, the church, by the washing of the water of the Word of God. Now, taking that view then, the spiritual implication here, the Scripture does indicate that believers have the privilege and the joy and responsibility of washing one another's feet. Let's look at a couple of those passages. I'll just read them for you. You can turn if you wish. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So we see that when one is dirty with sin, a brother, a sister, then those who are clean themselves may be used of God to help cleanse the feet of the one who is dirty and to restore them into fellowship with the Lord. A similar indication I think we have in James chapter 5, verse 19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And so we have the emphasis on recovering from defilement of those who have become defiled by and within the Christian community. Let me read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This verse becomes the basis of J. Adams' whole ministry of healing and cleansing within the Christian community. J. Adams, a very well-known present-day Christian psychologist, who emphasizes that within a Christian community, there should be a healing, cleansing process going on. And I agree with him on that particular point. So we see here, then, that we as believers may be called upon to cleanse one another's feet. Now notice some things that are important here. The condition, if we're going to be able to do this, we ourselves must be clean. He that is spiritual. The Lord emphasized this, remember, when he spoke about a man trying to take something out of somebody else's eye. He says, how can you take something out of a little piece of sawdust out of somebody else's eye, which is a very delicate operation, when you've got a 2x4 in your own eye? See? So we have to be sure that we are clean, that is, we are in fellowship with the Lord. We're not being judgmental in a negative way of somebody. We're being helpful and positive in trying to restore someone. We need to be clean ourselves in order to be in this process of helping to cleanse another. Furthermore, the whole process must be done in a gentle manner. It says, doing it gently. Doing it gently. And the benefit of it is that a soul is saved from death, that is the death principle, even in the Christian life, and a multitude of sins are covered. Something of this I remember in my own life. One of the early remembrances I have as a boy, some of them, they're very varied, different early remembrances as probably yours are. One of the earliest remembrances I have as a boy is sitting in the bathtub on Sunday night with my father. And he was taking Saturday night bath, and he put me in the bathtub and giving me a bath at the same time as he was taking bath. He gave me my bath first and then put me out to my mother to dry me off, and then he took his bath. But there I was, sitting in the bathtub with my dad, and he very gently and carefully and so on gave me my Saturday night bath. When my dad reached the age of 93, 94, 95, he was not able to wash himself. And one of my ministries to my dad in those last ways, which really was a very warm thing from the depths of my heart, I think a lot because of that previous association, was giving my father a bath. The point I'm making here is it's a very intimate and a very gentle and a very relational type of a situation. And if we are going to be able to minister to one another in this way, and God wishes us to minister to one another in this way, we must have those kind of relationships. Intimate, loving relationships, so that we are able, with the Word of God, to help one another to be cleansed from that which is inconsistent in our lives with the glory of God. Now, the third thing that we glean from what Jesus is saying here is a very practical lesson. And I think, without question, this is the main thrust of the passage. What Jesus is saying is that as he has washed their feet, the lowest form of service that one could perform for another, so the disciples were to wash one another's feet, that is, they were to perform any and every service to their brothers and sisters necessary to their well-being. There should be no act of service that is beneath us in seeking to help and aid and support one another. This is the big thrust of what Jesus is saying. I, who am greater than you, have served you. Therefore, you who are equal, serve one another. Give yourselves to helping and supporting and aiding one another in any and every possible way. Now, this is a large subject, and Scripture has a great deal to say about it. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, it says we should do good unto all men, that is service, do good unto all, especially those who are the household of faith. In other words, those who are our brothers and sisters in the Lord, we have a special responsibility to do good to them, that is, to serve them in any way in which they have need. The variety of this service is multiplied. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 13 speak of some of the variety of service. But it's whatever the need is, there our service is performed. Now, the extent of the service, I just want to zoom in on that. A passage in 1 John, I'll read it for you, chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Now, I noticed last time that the expression in John 13, Jesus laid aside his garments, is the same expression, he laid down his life. So the ultimate of his service, as I've already indicated, was the laying down of his life. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought, here's the extent of our service, to lay down our lives for our brothers. So the extent of our service to one another is to the actual total giving of ourselves for the benefit of our brother or sister in the Lord. A tremendous example of our blessed Savior. Something that just moves us on in the pursuit of something that we cannot fully attain, but nonetheless, we seek to move and be driven in the steps of our blessed Savior. The evaluation of that service Jesus himself gives. Again, in that passage, Matthew 25, verse 40, Jesus indicates that even a cup of cold water given in his name will receive its reward in that day. And what is done to our brothers and sisters in the Lord in service is as if we were serving the Lord Jesus himself. So practical service toward the family of God is the big lesson that is being brought before us here. Notice, the passage is not underscoring the need of Christian social action to the world's poor and underprivileged. This passage is not underscoring the need of Christian social action to the world's poor and underprivileged, although this is an urgent concern and one to which we as Christians need to address ourselves more and more. But you'll notice, down in verse 29, just since Judas had charge of the money, some thought that Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. The poor of the world were not there gathered at this feast. Jesus was encouraging and challenging them to service to the Christian community. They did give to the poor. Jesus and his disciples did give to the poor. And so should we give to the poor. Jesus helped those who were downtrodden and the underprivileged. And so should we. But here the lesson is specifically laid upon us within the Christian community to first of all have a concern and care for our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. One cannot read the book of the Acts without being tremendously impressed with this ministry of care, foot washing, if you will, service within the body of Christ. This extended, you remember, to the giving of funds. When there was a famine in Judea, the Gentile churches gave to meet that need. When there were widows who had need, the church supplied those needs. And whatever, Dorcas, one who is well spoken of, as she sowed in order to meet the needs of those who had needs, and so on. The book of the Acts, the church history book in the New Testament, just indicates a great deal of social action. First of all, within the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a responsibility here. Beyond that, of course, to the world. My wife and I just recently have become concerned with those who are without food in the world. And we have felt the Lord speaking to us about ministering in a definite and a monthly way to food for hungry children in the world. That's outside of the Church of God, especially. And we think of the boat people today. Maybe we need to have response toward them. But within the church, this is the emphasis here. And we should be careful then to minister to each other, first of all, in this response, in this area of response, and then extending to the world who knows not the Lord Jesus Christ. I might say at this point, just as a little guard here, that the Scripture also is very careful that we need to be on our watch for spongers, which exist even within the professed Christian community. And we find that the ministry in the New Testament is very carefully undertaken so that it is to those who are truly in need. Now, the third argument here of the Lord Jesus to get his point across is not from logic, but not from example, but it is from association. And that brings us to verse 16. I tell you the truth, or verily, verily, this is one of those important things that Jesus is saying. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. How would you believe it? I didn't until I noticed it in studying for this passage. This particular saying of Jesus, is repeated three other times, four times in the New Testament. You'll find it in Matthew 10:24. You'll find it in Luke 6, verse 40. You'll find it in John 15 and verse 20. Now, it is repeated in different contexts. The situation is different, and how it works out is different. But the basic truth is this, that the servant is associated with the master. What the master does, the servant does. That's the basic lesson. Or putting it in contemporary terms, we are on the same team with Jesus Christ. Our style should be the same as his. Or to make it this week contemporary, President Carter says, loyalty is the big word. If you're on my team, then you have to play the game my way. As Christians, we are on Christ's team. And we must, by association, play the game the way he plays it. And the way he has played it is to give himself in service to the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's the way we must play it as well. That brings us then to the challenge of verse 17. The construction here now indicates, when it says, now that you know these things, that they indeed do now know these things. Now that you know these things. He has explained it. Now that you know these things, you're blessed. No. You are blessed if you respond. You are blessed if you do them. So much of the emphasis of the New Testament is exactly right here. As we understand what God has done, as we understand what God's great purposes are, we then are under obligation to do to work out in our lives and let God work through our lives that which He is about in the world today. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, most people forget that that passage ends, the teaching of Jesus, now that you know these things, the teaching ends with the story that Jesus told about the wise man and the foolish man. Somebody says, well, that's great. That story is about how that you must build on Jesus Christ for salvation. He is the foundation. That's wrong. What Jesus is saying is that the rock and building upon the rock is synonymous with hearing and doing what I said. A man who hears and does not do, he does not have any foundation for his professed Christian life. It is the one who hears what Jesus says and who does it who is the wise man of Matthew chapter 7. James chapter 4:17 says, for the man who knows to do good and does it not, for him it is sin. Tremendous emphasis then upon doing what we know. Otherwise, we are sinning. I think we need to be challenged by this thought. Knowledge without practice is the character of the devil. Knowledge without practice is the character of the devil. He knows about God. Every demon that confronted Jesus in the New Testament gospel accounts acknowledges that Jesus is God. Satan and his whole kingdom know about God. They know what God's great plan is. But they have no response and commitment. Rather, they are opposed to what God is doing. So to know and to fail to do is to be in the character of the wicked one. To know and to do is to be in the character of God and to be in the character of God's children. Will I, having had Jesus serve me, and He still does serve me, and He will yet serve me, will I, having had Him serve me, serve you? Will I help you keep spiritually clean? And will I help you in any practical and ongoing way in which you have need that you might live this life in a blessed and a happy way? Will you serve me in that way? Will we become a serving community of believers? Not just a local church of believers, but will we recognize the church worldwide? And will we minister to those areas of the church today where they are hurting and where we out of our abundance can help and minister to them? This is the thrust of what Jesus is saying. If you know these things, you will be blessed. You will be happy if you do that. Our gracious Father, we are very much concerned this morning. I am concerned, first of all, personally and for my fellows, that we be not hearers of your word, but doers also. Oh God, help us as your people to be a serving people. Help us to begin that service with our brothers and sisters in the Lord and to reach out for that world, to that world for whom you died and gave yourself in that ultimate service. Father, may we be blessed. May we know this blessing, this benediction, that having heard, we have done. We ask your blessing to this end in Jesus' name. Amen.